And if it hadn't been for Jamestown and subsequent English settlements, the United States would not exist, because this whole area had been given by the Pope to Spain. And so we'd all be speaking Spanish, and we'd all be Roman Catholics. Now, of course, that might happen anyway, the way things are going, but, you know, it would have happened sooner had there been no English settlement. So anyway, the Queen was here because the first settlement was started 400 years ago. Jamestown was named after James I, who was the King of England at the time. And, of course, the colony of Virginia was named after Queen Elizabeth I, who was the Virgin Queen. Last Sabbath, she was in Louisville while we were at the GCE. I was tempted to go, but I didn't think it was a good idea to go to the racetrack on a Sabbath afternoon, so I stayed for the service instead. But, you know, President Bush, of course, visited England a couple of years ago. Some of you may have heard the story, the account of when the President was met in London. He was met by the Queen at the airport and taken through the streets of London, and the crowds were cheering, and then one of the horses let out a very loud, socially unacceptable noise. And the Queen felt she had to say something, so she said, "You see, Mr. President, there are some things that even a queen has no control over." And the President's response was to slap his knee and say, "Ah, shucks, Your Majesty, if you hadn't said anything, I'd have thought it was the horse." That is actually a true story, but it was not about President Bush. It's in a book I read on the Queen, and the true story, that it was about President Gowon of Nigeria. Apparently that happened in the mid-1970s. But I heard the joke before I read the story, and the joke I'd heard was about President Bush's visit, so somebody must have taken it out of this book. But anyway, so it is a true story, and that's exactly what the President said. So, but it wasn't President Bush. Anyway, on Monday night, the Queen was at the White House for the first white tie dinner given by the present administration. There were 134 guests. Every invitation was handwritten by a calligrapher. There was a five-course meal. Every guest got to meet both the President and the Queen. Guests were warned that once the Queen stops eating, everybody stops eating. Now, I think if I'd been a guest, I might have had a problem with that. But anyway, when she stops eating, protocol is you all stop eating. I remember reading in a book on the Habsburgs, the Austrian dynasty that dominated Europe for about 600 years, that their longest-serving emperor, Franz Joseph, was notorious in this regard. He hardly ate anything. So when anybody was invited to the Hofburg Palace for dinner, they all stopped at the Viennese equivalent of McDonald's on the way to fill up before they got to the palace, because, you know, they would never get anything to eat. The food was cleared away as soon as the emperor finished, and so you missed out on a meal. Now, I'm not sure where the Queen stayed during her visit to the United States. Perhaps that was not disclosed for security reasons. But I do have the opportunity at the feast of staying in the same room that the Queen stayed in. The royal suite at the Hotel La Palme in Accra, where the Queen stayed for a few nights when visiting Ghana, is only $500 a night. Now, $500, you know, is a lot of money, but, you know, if you go to, you know, London or Paris or St. Petersburg or somewhere, to stay in the royal suite would probably be $5,000 a night. So Ghana's is quite cheap. And the Ghanaian hotel told me they'd, if it was vacant, they'd let me have two nights for $500. So that brings it down quite a bit. I thought my wife might be impressed, though, if we stayed at the royal in the royal suite, you see, the same room that the Queen slept in. Now, I haven't told my wife this yet, so you've got to keep it to yourselves, okay? And it's kind of nice. You get your own full-time servant. The servant just waits outside for anything you want. Which I think is an excellent idea. So, you know, and you've got, you know, you've got access to the swimming pool. You just step outside the sliding door, and there's the swimming pool there, and you've got your private area of the swimming pool as well, you see. And, you know, it's quite nice there, actually. And, you know, the feast is the only time I could afford it. You know, you use some second tithe for that and don't eat the other 6 days. So I figured we'd probably get through it. But, You know, I also looked at the presidential suite. The presidential suite was only $350 a night, not $500. So, you know, that's cheaper, but it wasn't as nice as the royal suite, more expensive than the presidential suite. Now, one fact that was frequently mentioned during the Queen's visit was that she has met with 10 U.S. presidents, the first one being President Truman, and I think the only one she's missed was President Lyndon Johnson. Everybody else she met with, which is probably a record for anybody. There's probably nobody else in the world that's met with 10 U.S. presidents. She has also had 10 prime ministers during the same time period, actually 11 next month, with Tony Blair leaving on June 27th. Additionally, she meets regularly with her other prime ministers, as she is queen of a number of different countries, including Canada. She's also head of the Commonwealth, which has 54 members, and meets occasionally with each of those leaders. Ghana's President Kufuor was at Buckingham Palace recently in splendid Ghanaian attire. Helen Mirren received an Oscar for her role in the movie The Queen. She was commended for playing the role of a lifetime, but dedicated the award to the woman who has played the literal role of a lifetime, the Queen herself, who became Queen at the age of 25 and is still the full-time head of state at 81. And yet her role is nothing compared to the role that we will have in the world tomorrow. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's have a look at a couple of passages of Scripture here that help us to understand what our destiny is, and hopefully not too far away. But Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Verse 9, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Now, I'm focusing on the role of a king in the world tomorrow. There isn't time to go into the other aspect of this as well. Maybe we can do that some other time. But I want to ask the question, what does it mean to be a king? Remember that in the world tomorrow, we're all sexless. We neither marry nor are given in marriage, Jesus Christ said. Spirit beings are not male or female in that sense. So we will be kings in the world tomorrow, and a king is a ruler. Chapter 5 in verse 10, or beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You know, people are being called from all the different tribes, the different nations, the different ethnic groups around the world, because God is no respecter of persons. In verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So again, we're going to be kings and priests. Kings are secular rulers. Priests are spiritual rulers. And we can note from this that there's no separation of church and state in the world tomorrow. You know, the whole world is ruled according to the laws of God. You will actually be able to have the Ten Commandments up on the school wall in the world tomorrow, so it's going to be very different. Now, the White House white tie dinner is nothing compared to the marriage supper or dinner which will be given by Jesus Christ at his return. It won't just be white ties, it will be white robes for those who have been the true followers of God and have kept the commandments. Look at Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So when Jesus Christ returns, the marriage supper takes place between Jesus Christ and the church, the members of the church who are symbolically marrying Christ at his return. And this is the beginning of the kingdom which will be ruled by Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is not to be confused with the white horse of Revelation 6. The white horse of Revelation 6 carries a bow. The white horse here, the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 carries a bow, I should say. The rider of the white horse here carries a sword. A two-edged sword is symbolic of God's word, which cuts right through all the nonsense and the stupidity of people and tells people what is right and wrong. In Revelation 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first horseman, the white horse, is symbolic of false religion. Here is the true Jesus Christ returning. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, the physical and the spiritual. The king who has the physical power, the Lord who has the spiritual. And Jesus Christ is going to be over all the kings and over all the lords, over the kings and over the priests. Who are the kings that he's going to be over? Those are the people that God is calling now, who will be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. So, this is our focus. And, what does it mean to be a king? That's what I want to look at in the brief time that David has left for me. Let's look. No, he didn't go too long. He was fine. So let's look at what being a king means. First of all, you are king for life. As we have eternal life, that means forever. And this is the first thing that you realize when you're watching something like the president and the queen together, because the queen has been around, for a very long time. In fact, I was only 1 year old when she became queen, so that gives you an idea as to how long it's been. And meeting 10 U.S. presidents, monarchy is permanent, whereas in a republican system you have a president has a brief period in office. So it might be difficult for us to comprehend how a king's role never ends. But realize that ours will be even longer than Queen Elizabeth's, because, we are going to live forever as spirit beings, and we will be kings and priests in Christ's kingdom. So Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Here is John now projected to that time in the future where we sit on thrones. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, here is the kingdom of God. And certainly some people will be martyred before Christ returns, and certainly there have been martyrdoms in the past, but hopefully not everybody will be martyred, but we see that everybody will sit on the thrones in the world tomorrow. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the period of the kingdom of God on the earth. What happens after the 1,000 years? Not a great deal of detail is mentioned. But just looking at what David said in his sermon earlier about the universe and just how big the universe is, and what was it, 13 billion light years, and you're still in the same universe, still passing new galaxies? You know, why has God created all of that? And I'm sure one reason is because after the kingdom of God on the earth, and after the second resurrection, when all the other people are resurrected and given an opportunity for eternal life, then I would think we have to go out and colonize all those planets, all those solar systems, the galaxies throughout the universe. As the kingdom of God spreads forever, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So, you know, the kingdom of God will just keep on expanding. So I'm sure after focusing on the earth for 1,000 years, you know, that's where we're going to be going. A king then rules forever. In fact, a monarch's usefulness increases as he or she gets older. Newsweek magazine last week had an article on the Queen's visit right here, and brought out that as the Queen, the longer the Queen is Queen, the more power she has, because you know, everybody is looking to her for guidance in making decisions, and not just leaders from the British Commonwealth countries. It mentions here it's not just British leaders who have unburdened themselves to the Queen. Once, after she gave Russian leader Boris Yeltsin, a King Gardener, a tiny crystal chest of drawers containing seeds from Buckingham Palace, Yeltsin suddenly found himself, quote, talking about the corruption and violence in Russia, not being able to trust anybody, and he was pouring his heart out to her. Afterwards, Yeltsin said he had never spoken to someone so frankly before. You know, a lot of the Queen's prime ministers and other leaders have said that is the greatest value of the relationship with her, that they can share everything and know that it won't go any further because she keeps confidences beautifully, and that's a great thing to have. And Tony Blair commented on that as well. So the usefulness of the Queen and of monarchs in general grows as the years go by. No political figure on the planet has more experience than she does, because she's been queen for 55 years and has had such an important world role. So the first thing then about being a king is to realize that you're king for life, and that means in our case for eternal life. Secondly, realize this, you cannot become king by marriage. Nobody else can carry you into the kingdom. Now, you know, I'll just explain quickly how the system of monarchy works in the European tradition. I'll mention here that it's different in the Middle East amongst the Arabs. But in the European system, it's very biblical. Basically, you know, the oldest son becomes king according to the law of primogeniture. And that is the way it was in biblical times as well. And it's been passed down from ancient Israel. So in all the European monarchies except Sweden, which changed a few years ago for reasons of political correctness, the oldest son becomes the king. In Sweden, it's the oldest child. They changed it because the oldest child of the present king of Sweden is a girl, Crown Princess Victoria, so she will actually be the next monarch, not the son. But that's the first time that's ever happened in any European country. So in the British system, you know, the oldest son becomes king. But when there is no son, which was the case 60 years ago, then the eldest daughter becomes the monarch, the queen. Now, if it is the son, he becomes king. The king actually rules. So he is king, like the queen's father was King George VI. His wife then had the courtesy title of queen. She was later on the queen mother. She had the courtesy title of queen. But she doesn't actually rule. It is, you know, the king who rules. But when there is no king, when there is no male heir to the throne, then the female becomes queen. So it's Queen Elizabeth II. But her mother did not have a number after her name. She had no power. She was just the wife of the king. So, you know, the reason for this is because, you know, that in ancient history, people would actually marry into royalty to try to get the throne. And this is why you have a system whereby you cannot become king by marriage. You just cannot. You are born to be king. I was actually in England when Prince William was born. I think it was 1982 he was born. And I remember just walking down the street, and it was like a Wednesday or Tuesday or something in the middle of the week, and suddenly all the church bells started ringing. And I thought, you know, what's going on? Everybody getting married? Because, you know, they play the church bells when somebody gets married. But they also play the church bells whenever an heir to the throne is born. And because William was the heir to the throne, all the church bells rang out right across the country. And actually, it was a beautiful day, I remember, and all the church bells playing. It was, you know, really uplifting to hear all that. And that is because an heir to the throne is born. And, you know, again, when you look at all the wars in history, you know, an heir to the throne is a time for great celebration because it means there will be another generation of political stability. And that is why everybody celebrates. You know, other countries did things differently. In Russia, for example, when an heir to the throne was born, a male heir to the throne, because later on in Russia, only men could be Tsar. They didn't allow women to be Tsar. Later on, in the early days, they did, but they soon learned that wasn't a good idea. So they had problems with Catherine the Great. So then the law was passed that only men could be Tsar. And whenever a boy was born, an heir to the throne, the Tsar would actually go out on the balcony of the Winter Palace in St. Petersburg. And he would carry the baby out there just wrapped in a blanket, but the baby would have no clothes on. And he would hold the baby up so everybody could see it was a boy. And you know, you're talking here about freezing cold weather in St. Petersburg in the winter. And yet that's what they did, just hold the boy up so that everybody could see it was a boy, no clothes on at all. So there could not be any doubt as to the fact that it was a boy. And of course that meant another generation of stability. And the Romanov dynasty in Russia lasted over 300 years and gave the country a great deal of stability. And since Russia got rid of the Romanovs, they've never had stability. They still don't now, really. So, you know, there is some merit to the monarchical system. These dynasties can last a long time. The Habsburgs lasted over 600 years and gave Austria and Hungary and a number of other countries a great deal of stability in that period of time. So you certainly cannot become king by marriage. And, you know, I think there's a spiritual principle there. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. A reminder of what we're told there, that in Philippians 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to have our own personal relationship with God. We cannot rely on anybody else, either marriage or friends or the minister, pastor, whatever. We can't rely on anybody else to take us into the kingdom. We have to do it ourselves. In other words, you cannot become king unless you have that personal relationship with God. That's what it comes down to. So there's a spiritual analogy to the fact that you cannot become king by marriage or through friendship. Thirdly, another point about what it means to be a king. Thirdly, a monarch gets to live in a palace. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. A monarch gets to live in a palace. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. The mansion is a palace. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And, you know, you go to Europe and see some of the palaces there, and you can get an idea as to what it's talking about. Because, you know, when this analogy was used, the disciples could also see, you know, the Roman palaces, which were magnificent. In fact, actually, the palaces of the Windsors, the British royal family, are actually quite modest compared to some of those that you see on the continent of Europe. If you go to Versailles in France, for example, where the French kings lived, that's a magnificent palace. And the Hofburg Palace in Vienna, where the Austrian emperors lived, is just unbelievable. It's huge. And inside is quite palatial. My personal favorite is the Tsar Summer Palace outside of St. Petersburg at a place called Petrodvoryets. It is the most magnificent building I have ever seen. And Peter the Great had it built. He was inspired by Venice, you know, where Instead of roads, you have canals. So a lot of St. Petersburg is canals. St. Petersburg was built on a swamp, and a lot of the city is canals. And this particular palace is built right on the banks of the Gulf of Finland. And I remember approaching it from the water. And as you get off the hydrofoil, which is what it was, as I got off it, I just couldn't believe what I was looking at. Here's this magnificent canal, fountains on either side with cascading water crisscrossing each other all the way down. And at the end of this canal is this, supposed to be the world's tallest statue. It's actually a statue of Samson fighting a lion. And, you know, the water's going from one mouth into the other, I've forgotten which, to which. And behind that is this magnificent palace, just unbelievably magnificent palace. And Petra Voriets has 10,000 fountains in the grounds of this palace. So when you're walking through the palace, you know, or not the palace, when you're walking in the grounds, you know, you'll tread on a cobblestone, for example, and suddenly a fountain just starts showering you with water. And of course, this was partly to entertain the guests. And I had to go look at the chess set because, you know, I play chess myself, not so much now as I used to back then, but, you know, just going to the chess set is incredible because the whole chessboard is a fountain, but then each individual piece is a separate fountain. So when you try to move, you know, the king or the queen, for example, of the chess set, another fountain just becomes active. It's just magnificent, absolutely magnificent. And inside the palace itself, you have the Tsar's throne room, which was just pure gold. Everything is gold. All the walls were, you know, I mean, gold leaf it would be, because obviously the walls themselves would not be gold. But, you know, it's all gold, just a magnificent place. And, you know, that was built in the 1700s. The Nazis destroyed it. Out of spite, really, because Hitler actually sent out invitations to everybody to celebrate his victory over Russia at the Hotel Astoria in St. Petersburg, which is a hotel I stayed at. It was goes back to the Romanov days of the early 1900s, and there's an invitation in the hotel that Hitler had sent out to people, inviting them to celebrate his victory over Russia. And he never got that victory because the people of St. Petersburg, or Leningrad as it was called during World War II, held out against Hitler, and I think 3 million of them died. It's a staggering number of people, and, you know, they resorted to cannibalism and everything just to survive. But, you know, they defeated Hitler. And so Hitler's forces retreating from St. Petersburg destroyed the Tsar's Summer Palace just out of spite. But after World War II, the Russians rebuilt it exactly as it was. The only thing that's missing is, you know, one room is actually missing. All the, I've forgotten what they call it, the Onyx Room or something. Or the Amber Room. The Amber Room, that's it. The Amber Room is missing from there. But the rest was restored. And it really is a magnificent palace. And like I said, you know, Buckingham Palace isn't quite as nice, but if you're ever able to go through London in August or September, it is open to the public. And, you know, I've taken the youth corps around there each year the last 3 years, and they've all appreciated the opportunity to go around it. Buckingham Palace isn't quite as big. It's only 365 rooms. 365 bedrooms, actually, because, you know, there's so many guests. It is a state palace. The Queen does not own these palaces personally. They're owned by the state, by the government. And, you know, they're used for when guests come from different countries. And so, you know, it is big. It was not even built as a royal palace. It was actually built by the Duke of Buckingham in the early 1700s as his London home. Whenever he came in from the country, he wanted a small place to stay at, so he had this built just for weekends. But then eventually, I've forgotten who it was, bought it, one of the kings bought it, and it became a state palace. Another thing about being a king, what it means to be king, is to realize that you can become a king unexpectedly, or in the case of Elizabeth II, a queen unexpectedly. In 1952, at end of January of 1952, the Queen and her husband, she was then just Princess Elizabeth, and her husband, Prince Philip, were being sent on a tour of the British Empire. And a week later, while the Queen was in what was then the colony of Kenya, it's now called Kenya, but at the time it was Kenya, while she was in the colony of Kenya, she and her husband spent the night in a place called Treetops. Now, I've not actually been to Treetops itself, but I went to another place quite near it, the name of which escapes me for a moment. Treetops is still, even to this day, 55 years later, still the preferred destination for most visitors because of the connection with the Queen. But there are other places. These are hotels or lodges which are built up in the trees. And, you know, we stayed in one when we were there for the feast back in 1993. And, you know, all the animals come underneath you. And so, you know, you can just be standing there in your room and you hear the elephants coming. Well, you don't hear the elephants. You feel them before they get there. It's a little bit, you know, everything's shaking. And herds of wildebeest. We must have had 500 wildebeest, one herd come underneath us while we were in this particular place. It really is just incredible to see all of this. And Treetops at that time, I think, was the first one they had built like this, which, you know, again, was up in the trees. And it's, you know, quite a modest hotel. But, of course, the main reason for going there is to be able to experience the animals and to actually live out in the bush, in the jungle, you know, where all these animals are. And you spend the night there. And, you know, as the story goes, and as accounts have often said, Princess Elizabeth went up into Treetops and came down a queen. Because while she was there, her father died, King George VI, unexpectedly. And, you know, the news was given to her husband, Prince Philip, and then he broke the news to her. And so quite unexpectedly, on the first leg of this tour of the British Empire, she had become queen, just literally overnight, when her father died. Rather interestingly, Russell Baker, who the American humorist, I saw an interview with him a while ago where he was commenting on this, and he said, he remembers when the news broke in America that the king had died, it was the first time that anybody ever suggested there might be a link between lung cancer and smoking. Because he had lung cancer, and he had been a heavy smoker. He was actually quite a nervous man. He was not born to be king. His brother was born to be king. And when he became king, it was a very difficult time for Britain because World War II began shortly afterwards. And, you know, a lot of people think that's why he died so young. And when he died, of course, his daughter, who was only 25, automatically became queen. So you can easily become king unexpectedly. Look at Matthew chapter 24, and you see that Jesus Christ points this out as well. You know, we've got to be prepared. We're going to become kings. Charles, Prince Charles, is prepared, ready to take over if his mother dies, if anything happens to her at any time. And, you know, that is one of the benefits of a monarchical system, because the heir should be ready to take over at any time. Matthew 24 and verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know, we don't know when we're going to be king. You know, we could be kings in 10 years. Who knows? So it might be 100 years. I don't know. But we don't know when Christ is returning, when he's going to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because our thrones depend on him assuming that office. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So be ready for kingship. Point number five, what does it mean to be a king? The monarch has to uphold the law. Deuteronomy chapter 17. The monarch must uphold the law. It is a fundamental principle of English common law, which America also practices, that everybody is subject to the law. That has always been our tradition. Not a perfect tradition, but it goes back to the Magna Carta in 1215, when the barons in England, the local leaders, the barons, forced the king to sign the Magna Carta, the Magnificent Charter, or the Great Charter, Magna Carta in Latin, which, amongst other things, the king had to recognize that he was also subject to the law. And that has been the tradition. Now, just in contrast, a few days after the Magna Carta was signed, the Pope declared it null and void because the people had no right to demand anything of their king. The king was put there by God. That is the Catholic teaching. And that is the way most European countries conducted themselves. Even today, the president of France is above the law. He cannot be prosecuted while in office, which is why he stayed in office so long, because he's been guilty of a great deal of corruption. He's now, I think, 75 or something, and you know, I think next month he's retiring, and it is expected that a number of charges will be brought against him, and who knows, he may spend a few years in prison. So, you know, some of these leaders wait until they're really old before they quit, because they're not sure what's going to happen. And because he's so old, maybe he'll be let off by the next president, who knows. But you know, in the British system, you can't, you know, nobody's above the law. And that's true in America, too. When Richard Nixon was forced out of office in 1974, the New York Times proclaimed that Nixon was brought down by the Magna Carta. So don't think history is irrelevant. You know, Nixon was out of office in 1974. The Magna Carta was 1215. But that principle still applied, that nobody was above the law. And when a president had lied to the people and deceived the people, he had to go. And that was, you know, what happened. Deuteronomy 17, the monarch has to uphold the law. And, of course, for us, that means the law of God, which means we must have familiarity with the law of God. Let's look at verse 18. It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. This is principles for kings. When a king sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So this is the instruction. And again, this has been passed down. Now, not all British monarchs, just like not all British presidents, have been religious people, you know, filled with Christian principles. The present queen is, in the general Christian sense, the mainstream Christian sense. She never misses church on Sunday, for example. And when she was crowned queen, she threw herself on the Bible and pledged to uphold the Bible as the law of God and the law of her country. Now, of course, Parliament has turned somewhat against the laws of God, so things have changed a bit. But and Queen Victoria was the same, a very religious woman. And, you know, here this point is made that the Bible is extremely important. If you go to Williamsburg, 100 years ago exactly, 1907, Edward VII, who was the king at that time, gave a Bible as a gift to President Theodore Roosevelt. And I've forgotten exactly what is written in the dedication, but you know, he wrote something, words to the effect that, you know, this book has been the foundation of both the British and American peoples. And the book is placed in the Episcopalian Church in Williamsburg, which is the old colonial church from the old colonial capital of Virginia. But it's, you know, it's still there. And, you know, clearly 100 years ago, that was the thinking of both Roosevelt and the king, that the Bible was the foundation of our law. And, you know, the monarch's role is to uphold the law. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Go further down, where in verse 5 God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father." Verse 6. "Because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't know how to make decisions. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So Solomon asked for wisdom, and wisdom comes from our study of the Bible and from our close relationship with God. Because Solomon went wrong later on in his reign. His position and the fact that he could have just about anything he wanted went to his head. And, of course, he had a major weakness with women as well. And, you know, these things were his downfall. But, certainly it is the role of the monarch to uphold the law. In fact, in English history, there's a very good reason why England still has a monarchy. I mean, one of the things that came up, I heard this on Fox News, a discussion where a group of people were saying the monarchy is irrelevant, which is not true, not in Britain. It may be here, but it's not true in Britain. And the reason for this is history shows constitutional monarchy is the best way to preserve democracy in the long run. Republics usually do not last very long. It is a great compliment to America for Americans to realize that this republic has lasted longer than any republic in history. Republics normally do not last very long because the succession is a problem. No country in Africa, and almost all the countries in Africa call themselves republics, but none of them has yet successfully transitioned from one elected president to another elected president. So, you know, America is unique in that respect, and no country has been able to successfully copy the American system of government. The British system goes back further, though. In the middle of the 1600s, there was a civil war, and the king lost. It was king versus parliament, rather like president versus Congress, but king versus parliament. Parliament won, and the king lost his head, literally. He was executed in Whitehall. I often pass the spot when I take people to see London, where the king was executed. I wasn't there, so I don't know exactly where it was, but, you know, it was there in 1649. And England then came under the control of a man called Oliver Cromwell, who I think was a great man. However, anybody with absolute power is going to become a dictator, which is exactly what happened with Cromwell. In fact, if you look at history, if you look at the tribe of Joseph going back to biblical times, he had more power than any other Israelite in 3,000 years, Cromwell. And it's a great lesson on how it's not wise for anybody to have absolute power. It really isn't. And when Cromwell died, he had accomplished a great deal. He banned Christmas, for example. He banned, partying and dancing and things like that. But by the time he had died, everybody just wanted a break, you know. And shortly after he died, somebody suggested bringing the king's son back to reestablish the monarchy. It's called the restoration of the monarchy, to restore the monarchy. And the role of the monarch is to make sure that never again will there be another dictatorship. And it's worked for over 300 years, almost 350 years, which is a long period of time. But you see, the prime minister in the British system has a lot of power. He has more power than the president of the United States does domestically. So the prime minister has almost absolute power. As long as he has the majority of the members of parliament on his side, he can stay in power forever if he wants to. But as long as there is a monarch over him, he doesn't have the number one position. And it is the monarch's role, primarily, to make sure that prime ministers are just temporary. So every 5 years, he must call an election and when he loses, he must go. And it's worked very well for over 300 years and given the British people great freedom. Ed Morrow, who was a CBS correspondent, one of the most famous journalists in American history, was in Britain during World War II, and he wrote in his book, his memories of World War II, that the most amazing fact of World War II was that when it was threatened with extinction by Nazi Germany, Britain kept its democratic system all the way through the war. He considers that the most amazing fact, because other countries all turn to dictatorship whenever there's a crisis. And it goes back to this system of government. Somebody, an American writer, when the Queen had been on the throne 50 years in 2002, wrote that nobody's done more to preserve democracy and extend democracy than Queen Elizabeth II. As head of the Commonwealth with 54 countries, mostly third world countries, when any of them start to get into dictatorship, she tries to deal with it. And sometimes it takes a while, but quietly she brings them back to a democratic system, which is why she was in Ghana a few years ago, because she'd been instrumental in helping Ghana restore its democracy. And they asked her to be there for the first parliament of the new democratic system. Another thing, if you're a monarch, you don't have to worry about money. The Queen never carries money with her. I guess when she buys anything, everybody will take a check, I guess. I'm sure they don't ask her for ID. She doesn't even have a passport. But she never carries money with her. Of course, people who are her helpers, the people that accompany her might have money with them when she buys anything. But she doesn't carry money with her as well. It's kind of interesting. I'll just tell you something here. The Wall Street Journal has a program on Fox News late on a Saturday night and early on a Sunday morning, and I saw it last Sunday morning. And they were debating the Queen's visit and wondering why Americans are so fascinated by royalty and by Queen Elizabeth especially. And one of the guys who was very pro-monarchy said, the monarchy, he said, cost the British taxpayer a lot of money. I just want to read you a fact here, okay, because the latest statistic I could look up was 2002. The cost of the monarchy in Britain was £45 million that year, which then was roughly $70 million. Let's say it's gone up to £50 million since 2002. £50 million is now $100 million. Hillary Clinton raised $100 million in 3 months for her campaign for the presidency. So that gives you an idea as to which system is more expensive. Okay? Now, you look at the British monarchy, okay, £50 million, let's say, a year. In 2002, when it cost £45 million, that 1 year, people visiting the royal palaces in England paid £155 million to do so, which all went to the British government. So just with those two figures, a profit was made on the monarchy of £110 million, because people wouldn't go to the palaces if there was no monarchy. Why bother? They're just empty houses. The monarchy actually runs at a profit. It doesn't cost anything. In Canada, the Queen is Queen of Canada. It costs $1 a year, roughly, for each taxpayer to retain the monarchy. So it's a very cheap system, actually. When you realize how much is spent on elections in the United States, you realize that the British system is actually cheaper. But this poses a problem for many countries, because not all countries have kings. A lot of European countries, for example, want the British system of government, but they don't have a king. So they improvise. They have an appointed president fill the Queen's role. In Germany, for example. In Germany, the power, the government, is headed by the Chancellor, Angela Merkel. There is a president over the Chancellor, whose role is meant to be the same as the Queen's. So if Chancellor Merkel acts unconstitutionally, the president should, in theory, get rid of her. However, there was a problem in 1934. When Hitler was Chancellor, the president, von Hindenburg, died. And Hitler then had himself proclaimed Führer They abolished the office of the presidency, abolished the office of the chancellery, and Hitler's statement was that we want the American system. We don't want both a chancellor and a president, so let's combine both roles, and the title will be Führer. I mean, he didn't do that himself. His people with him put forth that idea. But, of course, that is not the American system. So, you know, that's how you ended up with a dictatorship. And a former chancellor of Germany in 1930 realized this would happen and wanted to bring back the Kaiser of Germany, the King of Germany, who fled after World War I, because that would keep Hitler under control, keep the chancellor under control. So that is not a good system when you've got a president who is a figurehead. And the American system is too expensive, and this is why most countries will not adopt it. And, you know, it's too weak as well. The president doesn't have enough power. And, you know, most countries are used to a stronger central government. So the American system has never been successfully exported for any long time. So that helps you understand some of the difficulties that and some of the reasons why some countries have so much instability. Look at Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned how this segment was on how, you know, we never have to worry about money once we become kings. Of course, we're the spirit beings, so I'm sure we realize that's true. But, you know, here's a scripture here, Matthew 6, verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, we shouldn't be worrying too much about money, but we certainly won't have to once we're kings and priests in the world tomorrow. And point number 7, the last point I want to cover here, be careful, you could lose your throne. You know, I've often been asked since moving to the United States, I don't get asked this anymore because now the Queen's 81, I think people realize it's not going to happen. But when I first moved here, a lot of people were asking, you know, well, do you think the Queen will abdicate? Will she give up the throne in favor of Charles? And I always said no, and not that I have a special lifeline to the Queen, because I don't, but there is zero possibility of the Queen abdicating for the very simple reason that her uncle abdicated as king in 1936 amidst what was, I think, the greatest scandal of the 20th century. Because at that time, remember, in 1936, Britain was the world's superpower, and a quarter of the world's nations were under the throne, under the British monarchy. So, you know, that was the world's most important office at that time. And when King George V died in January of 1936, his son immediately became king, Edward VIII. And, you know, Edward was a single guy. He was 42 years old. But as soon as his father died, he became king. Now, shortly after that, an American newsreel showed that he was involved in a serious relationship with a married woman from Baltimore, Mrs. Wallace Warfield Simpson. She had already been divorced and was now separated from her second husband. British law and tradition did not allow a king to marry a divorced woman, and eventually he was forced to choose between the throne and her. Only recently, following the death of the Queen Mother, were all the papers on the abdication of Edward VIII released. They had been kept secret out of respect for the Queen Mother, because she was involved in the whole thing. But when the Queen Mother was dead, then it was revealed that Mrs. Simpson was having an affair with somebody else, even while she was going out with the King. And, of course, the King didn't know. British intelligence knew, and the Prime Minister at the time, Stanley Baldwin, had been advised that Mrs. Simpson was having this affair with somebody else, even while she was dating the King. And she had already been married twice. It was a major constitutional crisis throughout the whole British Empire. And it turns out, and we've only known this for the last couple of years, it turned out that he gave up the throne for nothing. And I think there's a great spiritual lesson there for all of us. Look at Revelation chapter 3. You see, you know, Edward, when Mrs. Simpson was around, you know, was enthralled by her and so fixated on her, he couldn't think straight. Now, that happens to a lot of guys when they meet some young ladies, or even not so young. Mrs. Simpson wasn't so young. By the way, if ever you see the movie Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, the Disney version, Snow White in that movie is Mrs. Simpson. Walt Disney drew her as Mrs. Simpson. And even the accentuated lips and the lipstick is Mrs. Simpson. So, you know, she's recorded forever in a Walt Disney cartoon. But anyway, Revelation 3, verse 11. You know, guys can easily get besotted by a woman and not think straight. There's plenty of accounts of that in the Bible. But notice in Revelation 3 and verse 11, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." You know, the crown that we have offered to us is a crown of eternal life, of eternal rulership in the kingdom of God, as kings ruling with and under Jesus Christ. Far more important than the role that King Edward VIII had. He ended up being king for only 10 months. He was forced to abdicate. And, you know, then his brother became king, George VI. And as soon as the very day that George VI became king, his daughter, Princess Elizabeth, became the heir to the throne at 10 years of age. And, you know, so she was not born to rule, but it changed, literally, that very day that her uncle abdicated. And even today it is considered that it was because George VI became king unexpectedly and, you know, had some health problems that is what contributed to his early death. I think he was only 52, maybe 56 when he died, so he's very young. And, you know, so Princess Elizabeth, the queen now, would never abdicate, not after that great scandal that happened back then. And besides, in European history, and in British history in particular, when you're king or queen, it's a lifetime position. It doesn't change. Now, Revelation 3, verse 11, of course, is a spiritual warning. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So often, people leave the church because they disagree with something. Many eventually give up entirely on religion or get totally confused. I was talking to a friend of mine who was an ABC student many years ago, and he called me a few days ago, and he was telling me that in his area, there were a number of people who left the church some years ago over some issue. I've forgotten what it was about. And he said this week, unexpectedly, when he got invited over to somebody's house, a number of them were there. And he was just saying he couldn't believe it. He says this one guy who had given sermons in his church area just up to about 5 years ago, had given really good, sound sermons, was now saying how the Quran and the Bible are both the Word of God, equally valid. And, you know, you should study both in order to, you know, have an understanding of exactly, you know, who God is and what God is saying. And I said to him, I said, well, doesn't he realize that if you accept the Quran, you're denying the divinity of Jesus Christ? He said, well, obviously he doesn't think that way. But, you know, it's a warning, I think. People get so warped sometimes when they walk away from following God, and they can get into all kinds of things. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to lose our crown and not allow any frustrations or grievances to let that happen. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Where Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You think about that. You know, if we have put our hands to the plow, we're looking towards the kingdom. And then we decide we don't want to be in the kingdom. Why would Jesus Christ want to make us a king under him? Because when we're made kings, it is forever. So if we can't be loyal and faithful in this life, which is very short, how can we be relied upon to be kings forever? And that's the role that is held out to us. The queen is famous for her dedication to duty. Duty never ends. And we have a duty toward God, which will not end in this life or the next. Now, the Queen's duty has been to serve her subjects around the world. Our duty is to look to the kingdom of God and prepare ourselves for rulership in it. Matthew 6, verse 33, we'll finish there, reminds us that, you know, our primary focus should be on the kingdom and on the realization that we have this role to play in the kingdom. You know, after we die, and the next moment of our consciousness, it's the resurrection. And then the kingdom of God is established, the government of God on this earth. and we're going to have these positions of rulership. And we are preparing for those positions of rulership now. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Thank you.